Great. Well, I understand that SCF have been working through Ephesians, which is really an amazing book to go through. You've been looking at what Christ did for you and who you are in Christ and how we're to live as a response of that. As we go through the end of that book today, as we bring Paul's letter to a close, he's still got one major theme left to address, and that is spiritual warfare. It's at this point that I kind of want to mention that I want to set the expectations. We're addressing spiritual warfare today, and it's not light. So while I like to include lots of jokes and things normally in a preacher, it wouldn't feel quite appropriate. So just to set the expectations there. And secondly, whenever we discuss spiritual warfare, there's naturally going to be some challenges. Now, when we hear the preacher setting us a challenge, sometimes our responses can be feeling a bit of an admonishment or shame, or sometimes we can feel attacked or guilt. Please understand my heart in this. That's not why we get challenges. The challenge is so that we can be encouraged and emboldened to follow the path that God has for us. And when we do, we'll find rich blessing and joy. So, spiritual warfare. Let's address right this very second. Jesus has already won the battle. Therefore, we are going to be standing firm in his strength together. But this is where the story starts. Oh, actually, let's read the passage from Ephesians first. That makes more sense. So we're starting from Ephesians 10, 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Paul could not be more clear here. There is a spiritual war. This is not a human war. And it starts in the beginning. God created Eden, a delight, where heaven meets earth. In that perfect place, we encounter the beginning of the war. When the enemy tempted mankind into disobedience and sin, humanity was cast out of Eden and separated from God. And spiritual enemies then begin to do their work in the world. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see countless examples of our Heavenly Father's almighty power, authority, and love. But we also see countless examples of peoples, leaders, kings, giving themselves over to these dark forces, to sin, and to darkness, and to the agonizingness effects that it has. Mankind cannot fight this fight alone. And because of that, we would be doomed. But in Isaiah 59, we get this passage. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So if at this point you're feeling concerned about the direction that this war is headed, then I've got some good news for you. Because listen to this. So, his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helm of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. No one else could win this war. No one else could save us. So what did God do? By his own arm, he achieved salvation. Since there was no man who could save humanity from sin and from death, the Word, that is Jesus, became the man to save us, who is mighty to save. As it says in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So Jesus, God's own arm, achieved salvation for him through what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what we just remembered when we did communion. Despite living the perfect life that we've all failed to live, totally without sin. He took our sin and through his death on the cross, washed us clean as snow. Through his sacrifice, he made a way back to the Father. And then, through his resurrection, he defeated sin and he defeated death once and for all. He did this for every single one of us, and he did this for you because he made you and he loves you. The events of Easter were D-Day in this spiritual war. The end became certain. On that day, death was defeated, but it won't be fully realized until the day of glory. But we know how the story ends. This is the book of Revelations in chapter 19. It says this, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Skipping on a few verses. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is Jesus, King Jesus. He will return at the end of the age with power and great glory, and he will crush all sin and all darkness forever. He'll be revealed as the eternal ruler of the kingdom of God, designated by the Ancient of Days to receive worship and exercise dominion over all the earth and all of its inhabitants. This is how the war ends. But in that timeline that we've just gone from, of the beginning to the end, the letter to the Ephesians, us, and all the days to come are in that window between cross and Jesus returning. The end is assured, Jesus wins, be under no illusion, but until the day of glory, there is still a spiritual war raging. And this is where a careful balancing act needs to be done. Whenever you teach about spiritual forces, because you could come too far this way and go, oh, well, maybe the devil was just metaphorical. Maybe these spiritual elements aren't really there. Maybe it's just our own human nature. No, the Bible is clear. There are spiritual forces. Equally, we can be tempted to go, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the enemy has no power whatsoever. Therefore, we don't need to bear him any thought at all. That is not true. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And yet we can swing too far the other way and just be racked with terror at this enemy, thinking that he's almost on level pegging with the Lord and what's going to happen, who is going to win. And that is not true either. As Colossians 2 verse 15 says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It's not even close. Therefore, in a place of acknowledging there is an enemy, but one that has lost, is losing, and ultimately will lose, we are to be strong in the Lord. For our God is greater, and our God is mighty to save. So what are we meant to do in this spiritual war? What are we meant to do with this? We're to stand our ground against it. We will not yield, not run in fear. When we see the outworking effects of it in our community, we're to stand against them. Effects like anger, betrayal, fear, anxiety, depression, all forms of sickness and disease, of greed, of corruption, of division. We stand against it. And how on earth are we meant to do that? Yeah, not in our own might, but relying on the strength of the Lord, standing firm, wearing the armor of God. Oh, I didn't put that part up. Sorry. And this is the next part of Ephesians. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." God's armor is a key image that we see repeated through the Bible. We saw it in Isaiah 59, where God put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And we see it in various other places too, in Romans and 2 Corinthians. We also see it in 1 Thessalonians. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The point we're trying to get across here is that our battle is not against humans, flesh and blood, and therefore metal armor is not going to cut it. We have to choose to put on the spiritual armor of God. Because we are armored, we are armed, and we are allied. I'm going to work through the armor. You might have noticed I've got my 3 points, armored, armed, and allied. Don't worry, the armored section is naturally longer. So when I finish this bit, if you think, oh no, is he going to go that long on the other 2 points? They are shorter. The belt. So by bracing ourselves with truth, we're prepared for the fight. That's why the Roman soldiers would put on the belt to gather all the underarments together. But what does this actually mean? This is very metaphorical. It means to be bound up in, wrapped up in, to live your entire life surrounded, breathing the word of God, the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We need to know the truth so ingrained that it holds every other part of our life being together. And there's another reason as well. The belt of a Roman soldier had significance in identity. Little bit of a history lesson. I love history. In Rome, legionaries and centurions were not allowed out in armor. Yes, Rome had lots and lots of soldiers. It had the Praetorian Guard, who were the emperor's own soldiers. And it had the urban cohorts and the vigils, basically their police and firefighters. But the soldiers themselves were not allowed in Rome, fear of uprising. But the soldiers themselves would still visit the city regularly. And whenever they did, they couldn't wear their armor, but they wore their belt. Because everyone knew someone wearing that belt, they were a Roman soldier. It identified him in the markets. You don't want to mug or scam this guy. It identified you in the tavern. You don't want to get in a brawl with this guy. It identified you to the authorities, to the vigils. You don't want to push this guy around. And not just for their own sake, as though he's a tough guy, he'll fight us himself, but also for the fact he was connected to something much more powerful, an entire Roman legion. The belt showed his identity, the truth of who this man is. I'd like to challenge you for a moment to consider, do you live in such a way that the belt of truth, your loyalty and position and identity as children of God, is that evident to everyone around you? The way you talk, act, speak with and of others. Does the truth of Jesus stand out where you are at work, with your friends? It's a challenge. The breastplate of righteousness. Of righteousness. That's a very big, almost Christianese word. What does it mean? It means living right, being upright of character, loyal to the godly principles, and following God's holy law. The completeness of pardon for past offenses. It's woven together into impenetrable armor. The way you live, your very character, is your defense. God wears this. He wears the breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah 59. He put on the righteousness as a breastplate because his character is perfect. All he does is holy and righteous and just. So we're to live following the instruction and example of Jesus. And when we do, we'll have the armor to resist the enemy's deceptions, his temptations, his attacks. Living right with God is its own defense. Boots. The Roman soldiers' hobnailed half boot, half sandal might look a bit impractical in today's world, but actually back then that was a tough bit of kit. It meant that you could dig in on any terrain and battlefield and stand firm in any conflict. It kept you steadfast. You've probably heard the common expression, a ship is safest in the port, but that's not what ships are made for. It's similar with this. A soldier is safest in the barracks. A Christian is safest in the church. But we are made to march out, to share the good news the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're to share this as peacemakers. The devil fears and hates the gospel because it is power to change, to save people from his tyranny, both us who've received it and also the people we're going to share it with. In fact, it seems a weirdly paradoxical idea to have marching to war in peace. But in John 16:33, it says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In a world you will in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. We're prepared to share the gospel. And we need to be prepared. Here's the challenge. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Ooh, how ready are you? If the opportunity came up today to tell your neighbor of Jesus, would you take it? What's standing in your way? The shield. When we come to the shield, the scutum shield, this is the shield that they're talking about in the text, the one exactly, the classic, the big rectangular one. We know that faith makes a difference. Jesus told the disciples, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. And here, Paul is also making the case that your faith is your defense as well. For the enemy will try and attack us. Fiery darts, it said in the text. Fiery darts like impure thoughts, leading to impure actions. Fiery darts like selfishness, doubt, fear, disappointment. These are all attacks planned to burn and to destroy. Darts to inflame guilt, to encourage you to live in shame. Darts of lust, of malice, of fear. But faith lays hold to the promises of God in times of doubt and depression. Faith lays hold of the power of God in times of temptation. And the next time you're under attack, may I recommend Psalm 25? It starts like this, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. And it continues from there. Finally, but not least for the defense, is the helmet of salvation. In Isaiah 59, the divine warrior wears the helmet of salvation because he's the one who brings it. He brings salvation. This is the assurance and hope and certainty of the soul's future and final salvation, being saved. It's talking about total deliverance. No matter our earthly end, whether it's from the end from long years or whether it's an end like Stephen's, of total assurance of where we go next. This is a measure of salvation that Christians have. We've already been given some of it. We've been given some of it like forgiveness, deliverance from Satan's bondage, adoption into Christ's family. And there's a bit of salvation yet that we are still to enjoy, which is the resurrection glory on the day the Lord returns. The helmet of salvation is the knowledge and total lack of doubt that God's saving power is our only defense against the enemy of our souls. And if you're not sure if you're saved, you don't know whether you've given your life, or maybe you do know that you've never given your life to Jesus, then there is an opportunity this morning for you to put on that helmet of salvation, to be saved for now, for eternity. Don't let this moment pass you by. We want to pray with you at the end. We are armed. We are armored in this battle, but we are also armed. The sword of the Spirit. In the Bible, God's own word is a sword in his hand, a sword that lays bare. It separates the false from the true, bringing judgment, but also brings salvation. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates then to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. His word can be wielded by us in the lives of others. This is a weapon. It can also be used to fight back when we are attacked. In the desert, Jesus was tempted, or at least the devil tried to tempt him. Jesus used, though, as his defense, the word of God, the scriptures, not only to hold his ground, but to defeat the arguments of the enemy. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit perfectly. Do note that merely quoting the Bible is not enough. The devil did that. But understanding the Father's will, his heart, his intention, the context, the purpose of his holy word, for us, this is going to take practice. We need to spend time in the Bible, learning God's voice, his will, learning to listen to the instruction of the Holy Spirit, to hear his voice, to follow his instruction. It also means learning from those that God has put into a position of authority, your elders, your pastor. And we've been given the weapon of prayer. Now, it's interesting in this Ephesians passage that despite this long list of Roman metaphorical armor, Paul doesn't actually attribute prayer to any particular piece of kit. That doesn't mean, though, he's leaving it out, like it's not important. Because he goes on to say that, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. It's not subtle, is it? On all occasions, all kinds of prayer, always keep praying for all the Lord's people. We are to pray continuously. Prayer is a mighty weapon. And when we pray, not just praying in our own strength either. God equips us for this, praying in the Holy Spirit. It says here in Romans, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit because prayer changes things. It has the power to protect us in this spiritual war. Like in Gethsemane, Jesus says to disciples to pray so that they will not fall into temptation. It can also be used to attack, to boldly address sin and darkness, the enemy's assaults on our own lives as well as for our families, for our workplaces, for this town, for Stroud, for this nation, for the nations. When the word of God is written on our hearts, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are armed to take on the enemy whose defeat on the final day is certain. And not only that, we are armored, we are armed, and we're allied. Using Paul's Roman army metaphor, the Romans didn't fight battles by individual soldiers going berserk. Now, the historian in me now wants to go through a lot of stories of how the Romans fought great numbers who outnumbered them and won time and time again, but I will hold back. But simply the fact is, the Romans won because they worked together. They fought together as one unit, side by side. Their shield did not just protect them, it protected the man on their side, and the man on their side protected them with their shield. When they used their swords, they didn't just attack the man in front of them, they attacked diagonally at the man attacking their brothers in arms. They fought side by side. Here, it's apt that we're still doing this in the Salvation Army building, because we can be reminded that we are a brotherhood of believers. We're one church, one body of Christ, and that we are to pray in the Spirit, skipping on a bit, praying for all the Lord's people. It was God's plan to put us together, to carry each other's burdens, as it says in Galatians, to encourage one another and build one another up, as it says in Thessalonians. SCF has a rich history of coming together in prayer, those Friday morning prayer groups that happen every week still. But in fact, I found this just yesterday. It is a little leaflet, your pre-grapevine, and it was the date of 1994. I was 3. But here, and when you read it through, you see on a Tuesday, prayer groups. On the Wednesday, leaders and house group leaders are meeting to pray, and also house groups. On the Thursday, the SCF leaders were meeting and they were praying. And on the Sunday, there was prayer. This has been built into the very foundations of this church. And it's the thing that I feel God has most put on my heart for this morning, is to encourage you to stay in that place of prayer, to stay unified. This is not a, you're not doing this, therefore do it. It's an encouragement and, if anything, a congratulations for the steadfast years of prayer, because it has a difference. It makes a difference. It can be tempting when we are going through difficulties to sometimes withdraw, though, to not want to have to talk to people about it. When I have had moments of my own personal or family-related crises, I have turned to the church in prayer, and I've received peace when I have done so, knowing there are other people praying for me who are for me. And equally, I've been on the other end when other people have been in need and in crisis, and I've covered them in prayer. And you know what? I've received greater love and compassion for them when I have prayed for them. So please don't lapse on praying for one another. And if a member's faith, perhaps for healing, is starting to get tired, cover them like a soldier with your own shield of faith in prayer. To finish, there is a spiritual war. We can't ignore that. And it affects all of God's children. But we are armored, we are armed, and we are allied to take on the darkness, to stand firm against the attacks and boldly march onward, proclaiming the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ. I am aware that I've given you some challenges this morning, and I pray and have prayed that the Lord will have prompted you in the areas that he wants to take you forward in your journey with him, drawing closer to him as you do. Perhaps you felt a bit challenged about the outward witness side of things. How much you wear that belt of truth. Is your faith evident to those around you? Or how much you've got those gospel boots on, your willingness to go and share the good news when the opportunity arises. Perhaps that's something that you need to pray into and come for prayer at the end. Maybe it's a challenge for your honing of the sword. Do you need to get back into the word? Or perhaps even start to get into the word? Take a moment now to think, when are you going to do that? If I may be so bold, perhaps you could get your phone out and set a reminder in the next 24 hours, when are you going to get into God's word? And may I encourage you, pray before you do, that God will reveal himself to you, that this process will build your relationship with him, because prayer changes things. Or maybe, finally, you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want that helmet of salvation for yourself. There's a party in heaven every time someone gives their life. We want a party this morning. Please do come down. We would love to pray with you. Don't let this chance pass you by. I'd like to pray to close. Thank you, King Jesus, that you defeated sin and death through your sacrificial love on the cross. Thank you that you reign in all power and authority, and that your total victory and the end of this war is certain. Please equip us with your heavenly armor to stand firm together, to boldly follow you. Amen.